Well, it's good to see you. See you all. We have been looking at the book of Ruth during this Sunday school hour. And the last time, we were in the fourth chapter of Ruth. And we had a number of verses left in that chapter. So what we had in mind to do is to go through the end of the book and make some comments in general about what we have learned as we have looked at this book. And then we'll prepare ourselves to go on to a different book after this. Before we start with looking at exactly what the text says, we will have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for giving to us this morning the privilege to gather in the house of the Lord, to have available to us the Word of God, and more importantly, to have the Spirit of God to be our teacher. We know that this is all your provision, because you made provision for us, for your Son, the only begotten, that the one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we come this morning asking for your help, that we might measure closer to what you want us to be as a consequence of taking the time to consider the scriptures that are before us just now. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and with thanksgiving. Amen. So, welcome, and especially to those who are here for the first time with us. We've been going through the book of Ruth, as I mentioned, and when we first started this, I read all the way through the book so that we could get a context from which to place our thoughts. And I had thought, depending on how windy I get today, I may read through the whole book again. It doesn't take very long to read through, but if we get to that or we don't, we'll see. But I want to go back and just kind of pull together what we have seen and go back and make a few mentions from the early parts of the book so that we're not just jumping in right at the end, particularly for those who haven't been following along with us here. So we saw in the first chapter, the first beginning, the first part of this book, we see it says here, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his sons." And then it gives us, in the next part, the next verse here, the names of those particular people. That Elimelech is a man who is referred to here, and Naomi was his wife, and the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. It's mentioned there that there was a famine. That was one of the significant factors that we pointed to. And it also said there that as a consequence of that famine, there was a decision made by Elimelech as to what to do. And his choice was to go away to Moab and to dwell there. And we take it that the idea was that they would go and weather out the famine in Moab, and then they would come back. You know, you think about the concept of the idea that looking out, the grass looks greener on the other side. Now, we also know, though, that for Elimelech, evidently things didn't work out the way he intended, because he never got back. He never returned. Not only did he not return, his sons did not return either, but they died down in Moab. And this was after the men after Ruth had left everything behind, and she was down in Moab, and now her husband and her sons are gone, dead. And she's left now with these two young women. I mean, Ruth. I said Ruth. Naomi. Keep correcting me whenever I make a mistake now. Don't let it go. Keep correcting. Yes. Right. I think the sons were quite young. I was just probably teenagers when they went down. Yeah, and they got married down there in Moab. Right. Yeah, it wouldn't have been too much of a span, but they were down there about 10 years. So then after they died then, Naomi decided that she would go back to her home, go back to Bethlehem. The text tells us that she heard that the Lord had visited her people, and what that meant then, that they were having harvest again, and that the famine had passed, and she decided that it would be best to go back. And this is a good thing, and the idea that a person can go back, as it were, home, is a confident idea. But then she had these two daughters-in-law who were Moabite women. And the question was, what about them? The text tells us that they started to go back, and these daughters-in-law said, we will go with you. And they began the journey. And then Naomi said, you ladies ought to think about this again. And reconsider. And in fact, she urged them to go back to their people, and she would go on back to Bethlehem. We said that in a practical sense, she's thinking about them in terms of their natural, normal expectations for what their lives would be. And for them to be foreign women without husbands going back to Bethlehem would not be a pretty picture for them to be walking into. And so she said, go back. One of the daughters-in-law took that admonition, and she went back. What was her name? I'm sorry? Okay. Okay. It takes a little bit of hesitation to realize, who was that? And then the one who did not return is Ruth. And we made a big deal over what Ruth said and her expression of her commitment to Naomi and what she was going to do and what the implications were of what she was saying and really what it means in a wider context than just the words that she used. And I'm going to read that portion again. If we look at verse number 15 here, where Naomi says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Return to her people, okay. But it also said return to her gods, and we take note of that. You notice that word, gods. How many gods are there? How many gods are there? Well, okay. Brother Bill gave one answer. Anybody does anyone have a different answer? But it says here, gods. It has a G in us. Okay, I'll give you the answer. The answer is, it depends on how the word is spelled, whether the first letter is uppercase or lowercase. There's only one true God, so Brother Bill is correct. But false gods, we can't tell how many. And this is what she says here. Go back. She went back to her gods, and it's a lowercase G. So there are all kinds of gods, but not the true God. So there's only one true God. So now listen to what Ruth says. Ruth says in verse number 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. As we say, where he leads me, I will follow. That's a desire of the heart. It's not always a practice. But she says, where you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. So in other words, whatever is good enough for you is good enough for me. And whatever it happens to be, that's fine with me. I'm going to be with you. Your people shall be my people. That's good, too. Expression of a commitment. So she's saying, I'm going. I'm not going to leave you. Wherever you lodge, I'll lodge there, too. And your people, well, they will be my people. She's leaving her people. And she says Naomi's people will be her people. And that's good with her. But we put the most emphasis on the next verse, or the next part of the verse, and said that this has the greatest significance of what this whole statement says here. Because in that statement, she says, and your God, my God. And so we said then that this is an expression of the heart where essentially what we are gaining is that Naomi is or has become a believer in the one true God. That puts her in a special relation to the one God, Brother Bill, the one holy God. It puts her in a special relation to him. We sometimes use the word proselyte. She has become a believer in the Jewish God. So that expression there. And then she says, where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And then we also brought attention to the fact that she made these statements not as mere words, but she said, I am making an oath here. An oath means that this is the greatest expression of sincerity that you can place. Especially an oath before God. No person should take an oath lightly, right? And there can be severe consequences for doing that. And there were for some in the scriptures as we have read. But she says here, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So as a statement of commitment, we say, well, where can you go to find a greater statement of a commitment? And we also talked about the idea that we, as believers in Christ, are people who say that we are committed to our God and that our commitment ought to be of this kind of substance because we recognize that people can say anything. Any words can roll off the lips and they can sound real good and they can be doctrinally straight and just what they ought to be, but God looks on the heart while man looks on the outward appearance. And so the heart might not be what the outward appearance is, and outward appearance, I'm including what people say as a part of the outward appearance. Now, those things obviously ought to match. In saying words like these should be expressions of the heart, that the overflow of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's what we should have. But we know the reality that people can say anything, and just saying it doesn't make it so. I thought about that yesterday. A couple of days ago, I was trying to share a little bit with a man and suggesting to him that in this book is the answer and the information that he needs to understand what is going to be his prospects as far as life, eternal life, and all those kinds of issues. And so I began to tell him something of what the book said. And he said, that's your opinion. But then I said to him, my opinion doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what I think about it. The point is that what you need to know is whether the book is right or wrong. If it is right, then you are accountable to it no matter what I think about it, or you think about it, or anybody else thinks about it. In as much as this is what God says, you need to know what it says and measure yourself according to it. So I didn't want him to just get away with just casting that off and say, oh, that's just your opinion, and just to try to put another thought in his mind and say, you ought to give some real serious thought to what you're talking about here. But let me just move on here. Yes, ma'am. Right. That's right. 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 And I think you're right about that. What essentially she is saying that the young woman who left Orpah also had a love for Naomi, and that it was clear in the expressions that were used, and that she also had a difficult time to separate herself from Naomi. And I believe that, and because of the way the text lists that, that they both had a really good relationship with their mother-in-law, and just that at the end, the decisions were made. And we're reading about Ruth's decision in greater detail, because that's what the scripture is here. So here, now, so when they got back to Bethlehem, and it was the time of the barley harvest, and Ruth said to Naomi, allow me to go into the barley, go out and glean in the fields, and that she would be saying that so that she could go out and make provision so that they could have food to eat. We talked about the gleaning, and we looked at the scripture in Deuteronomy where it talks about the rule they had for gleaning, that there was supposed to be, the harvesters would go through and they would not go back and clear the field of everything, but they would leave behind whatever got left in the first pass. And then those who were poor, other widows, other foreigners, they could come in and they could glean. And that was a provision that was made for them so they could have what they needed for their own living. And that provision was made. So Ruth is saying to Naomi, I want to go out and do this. And she was given permission by Naomi to do it. And so she went on to the field, and she was very diligent in the field. She worked hard there, and she landed on the field of a man by the name of Boaz. So we see the introduction of Boaz's name in the first verse of chapter 2. And it was interesting that she landed on his property. It says in here that she happened to land in his land, on his land. But we use the word providence. It's the providence of God. In the providence of God, that's where she was gleaning. And then Boaz returned, and it says here, verse 5, and inquired about this young woman who was new to his fields and asked about her. And they told him how she had come and asked permission to glean, and she was given the permission that she gleaned. And she worked virtually all day with the exception of taking a little break, going into the shade for a little time. But then other than that, she had been a diligent worker. And when I talked about this before, I talked about how Boaz asked about this young woman before he had any direct interaction with her. He had already inquired about her. So he already knew a little bit of information before he inquired of her. And then in verse number 8, Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? He said, do not go to glean in another field, nor from here, but stay close by my young women. And we talked about all the different aspects here that we see where Boaz is beginning now to make special provision that Ruth will be protected and will be cared for in the best way, and that she would not be molested and those kinds of things that were a danger, particularly to a single foreign woman in the fields. And Boaz was beginning to make special provisions that those things would not befall her. Then in verse number 9, he tells her that she is to drink from the vessels that the young men have drawn for her water, another provision for her. And in verse 10, she fell on her face toward and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? So she's recognizing that what is happening with her in relation to Boaz is beyond the expectation. She says, I'm a foreigner. I'm not like your women. So why is this happening to me? That's quite an expression there. Boaz says something here reflecting her character. It has been fully reported to me that all that you have done for your mother-in-law. So he's impressed that she is committed as she is to her mother-in-law. Since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and your land of your birth, and have come to a people that you did not know. So these are all favorable things relating to this young woman. So then he says, the Lord will repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. And so that all worked out very well. And Boaz is clearly impressed with the young woman and is determined to do what he can do to see that she is properly cared for. And then you see, he says, in verse number 13, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. Now, Boaz, in verse number 14, it says, when it came to eat, he passed some grain to her, and then she ate and was filled. And then in verse 15, Boaz commanded the young men, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. So she gleaned in the field until the evening, and it was about an ephah of barley. So she had a full day's work effort to show. That's a barley full of, an ephah of barley was about a day's work. So that meant she wasn't slacking, she was working, and she was diligent. And then she took it and she went back to the city. And in verse 19, her mother-in-law asked her, said, where did you glean? And then she told her that she had worked in the field, a field of Boaz. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Naomi is a woman who is greatly concerned for her daughter-in-law. And so she's really happy now that this daughter-in-law has come to glean in the field of Boaz, who is a close relative, and that Boaz has treated her very well. And she's very pleased about that. So Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out among his young women, and the people do not molest meet you in any other field. And that was what I alluded to earlier. And in some other translations, it will say that, you know, something relating to not be molested in another field. And that just indicating the dangers that were there for someone her situation. So she stayed close to his young men through the harvest of the barley and the wheat. And then in chapter 3, we see the expression where Naomi again, she says that her interest is for Ruth and that Ruth should be cared for. So she says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? This is a very interesting thing. So that the love that is there between Naomi and Ruth is reciprocal. We talked about the expression which Ruth used in reference to staying with Naomi and her commitment to her, but the love between these two women is reciprocal. And Naomi now is saying, I am concerned for your security. Or we might say, my first priority is you, not me. And that's a wonderful thing. And so she says to her, she tells her what to do to go down to the barley, to the floor where they are harvesting the barley and that, and tells her to go in, to put on, to dress herself up, you know, clean up, get it, and all that, go down and uncover his feet after he's laid down to sleep, and then to put his blanket at the end of the bed over her and all that. And then she did all that. She said, you know, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. That's what Ruth said to Naomi. So she had really strong faith in her mother-in-law, that her mother-in-law would tell her only the right things to do and wouldn't mislead her. That's a good thing. You know, what Scripture talks about the value of counselors. The value of good counselors is immeasurable. And Ruth is simply saying, I have a good counselor. I'm going to follow what she tells me to do. And she did. And so she went down and she did what she was told to do. And And then it says there that after she went down to the floor and she fell asleep, and Boaz was asleep. And then he awoke and found the woman at his feet. He was a bit startled. You say, what is happening here? But let me pick up a few verses here. In verse number 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she softly uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And actually, what he's asking her, what she is asking him to do, is to perform the duty of the kinsman redeemer, to be the goel for her, the kinsman redeemer, to follow the Levirate rule that, you know, a husband has died, and then the nearest male eligible male relative to take that woman as his bride, and then to have a son to carry on the name of the deceased. This is essentially what she's asking him to do, simply to follow the law that God had laid out for how Jews were to conduct themselves, or the Israelites were to conduct themselves. And she's asking him to do that. So verse number 11, he says, now my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And we talked about that too. We talked about that. You know, it says virtuous woman. And we talked about the famous passage in Proverbs 31, that talks about the virtuous woman and all the different characteristics that are listed there about the virtuous woman. And here we have a young woman who has so many of the specific points that are listed there. I noticed that MacArthur in his Bible put down a list of 8 different items where he says Ruth matches up to the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. I'm not going to read through those, but it's very interesting to look at that. And now it says here, so he says, now it is true, I'm a close relative. And he says, but there is a relative who's closer than I am. And we mentioned that too. He says, you know, the order is that the nearest relative is to carry out this responsibility. So while he says he's willing to do it, there's someone ahead of him, and he has to take his order. That man has to have the first option. So he says to her, if he will redeem you, let him. Now, we said that by this time, Boaz really has a strong affection for this woman, this young woman. He's very much impressed with her. We might say that he very much would like to be the one to redeem her so that she could be his wife. But he says, but according to God's order, I am after this other man. And so I'm going to live according to God's order and give him his opportunity, not to jumpstart as you were or just jump over, but to do it according to what God's order is. So this I found to be very interesting. It's something we really ought to pay attention to, especially in view of seeing certain other ones in the scriptures who didn't have the patience to wait and to do it according to God's order, but Abraham and Sarah, they decided they needed to do something themselves. And they did, and there were consequences that were not too nice that resulted from that. So this is what he said. So then, let's skip on to chapter 4 now, where it says here, so then Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there and said, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so he asked him to come over, and he gathered 10 people for witnesses. So the gate is a place where decisions were made. It's kind of like a court or a hall or something like that, where important things were handled. And he informed this other closer relative that Naomi was selling land that from Elimelech and her two sons, and that he was the nearest relative. And he gave him the opportunity to redeem it. And so this nearer relative said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, in verse number 5 of chapter 4, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So now Boaz is given the other part of the situation here. The first part is that there's this land, and then the other part is there's this woman. Now, after hearing this, that near relative said, in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Then he says, you redeem it. And so they made the arrangement. That near relative said, no, I have certain problems about doing this now. I was fine with it as long as I didn't know that there was a woman that I would also have to marry and have the responsibility to perpetuate his name, and that's going to cause a problem for my inheritance. And so he says, I can't do it. And would it be too light to say that Boaz was delighted with his answer? I don't think that would be a stretch. Because he had said to the young woman that he would redeem her if this other man would not. But he had given this other man his fair opportunity. And so he had done everything he was supposed to do so that God's order would be followed. And then that man said no, and that he wouldn't do it. And so they followed the procedure of what they were doing to show what the status was there, taking off the sandal and all of that. So then in verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Now, that's very interesting, the whole idea of witnesses. So what has happened here is not something that was done in secret, but it was done in the open, in the public. It is a solemn event to say, I have done this, and it's open, and there are witnesses. A marriage, a wedding, you know, with the way we do it, there are witnesses. People can say, I witnessed the event. And so it says here then that all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built up the house of Israel, that you may prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. This is an interesting thing because it shows that the whole community had an interest in what was going on here. But not just an interest, but they were intimately involved in it. And that was a wonderful thing. They were all excited about what was happening. It was a joyous occasion for not just Boaz and Ruth, but for all the people. And they rejoiced about it. You know, it kind of make you remember sometimes how when we have wedding ceremonies or whatever, and so many people are rejoicing, you know. And obviously the bride and the groom have the greatest joy. But other people are sharing in the joy and in the wonder of what has happened. That seems to be the scene of what's happening here. So they said, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Perez and Judah, we saw that was a situation where the Levirat marriage situation existed, but it wasn't followed properly. Because Judah's son, who was married to Tamar, died, and Judah had another son. He was supposed to give Tamar to him, but the son grew up, and he didn't do it, and she saw that he didn't, so she made herself as a woman. I think you'll understand if I say it in this term, as a woman of the evening, and had relations with Judah, and then out of that was born this Perez. And so that was, that law was supposed to be carried out, and it was carried out in an improper fashion, but the woman understood, so Judah said, well, his own sin was greater than hers. because he hadn't done what he was supposed to do. In other words, almost like to say, he set her up to sin because of his own sin. He caused her to, but we don't need more on that. So then, in verse 15, it said, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you." This is what the women are saying. Let me go back to 14. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." We understand that to mean that merely she took care of him, not that she was nursing him as a mother would nurse her baby. "Also, the neighbor women gave him a name." Now, this also is very unusual. I don't think you find any other place in Scripture where a child is named by somebody outside of the family. But it says here the women gave this name. And he said, "The neighbor women gave him the name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed." Obed meaning servant. And then he said, "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And then the last part of this gives a genealogy. And this is very interesting. Here we see that it's not, obviously, not including all of the people who were involved in that genealogy. It's sometimes referred to as a compressed genealogy that we see here. But it covers at least 10 generations here, as we see. And it establishes David in the line of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, after this Moabite woman has given birth to a son. And so I will read these names here. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And so we get to the end of the book of Ruth. So what do we see here in this book? Allow me just a few more minutes, and then we will close. But it would be delightful for me to come back and talk over the same things again next week, what I just said here today. That's because I love the book of Ruth. But we're not going to do it that way. That's not the plan. But we have here a beautiful picture of redemption. Redemption. We remember those phrases that Ruth used where she says, "I am not like one of yours. I am a foreigner. Why have you shown favor to me?" And she was shown great favor. Now, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did the world need a Savior? Because they were dead in trespasses and sins. And because they were dead in trespasses and sins, they had a need they couldn't fulfill. And so, the only hope for them was redemption. But it had to be provided by someone. And so God sent his Son to make a provision for redemption. So that those who were dead, so that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And who were they? They were all of us, every one of us. So that we then were like Ruth to say, "Why hast thou shown favor to me? I don't deserve it. I do have a just desert." Don't get confused about that. However, it is not the goodness of God. That's not what I deserve. Every person, the man I talk to, that I refer to, He has a just desert. The point is that without a redeemer, he will get his just desert. And what is that? Eternal separation from the living God. That's the alternative. So without a redeemer, there will be eternal damnation. So that's why we say, we proclaim the words of God, because God has made a provision, a picture of redemption. And that's what this really is all about. So God has made a provision for us. And he's given to us his word so that we might know what provision he made and we can have confidence in it. And so when we talk to people and we tell them this is a book in which you can find the information you need, we can say that with great confidence because we know that there is no other source, no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved but at the name of Jesus. And we also know that ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee. The unfortunate thing is that many of those knees who bow and make that confession will have that eternal time spent in separation from God. And that is the most horrible thing that can be imagined. But that's the reality. The scriptures tell us what the reality is. So we're going to close in prayer. And we thank you all for coming in and listening. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, because we do know that it is because of the redemption that you provided for us. Your Son, the only begotten, to be the bearer of sin, that we wouldn't have to bear eternally in condemnation our own sins. Help us, Lord, we pray. Our needs are great before you. And we know that every hour, every day, we need the Holy Spirit of God to help us, and we need to surrender to him. We pray in the name of Christ, the Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
How much pride or discipline is this? I mean, like, for Naomi, this is a just route that you go to progression for, which I keep thinking is really strange, but I thought, well, you know, God planted. He was very tired after working all day.
Right.
He was hiding behind a pile of grain that so no one else could see or come in. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think, and how he fell asleep, because you would think with somebody lifting up, you cover off your feet and crawling in, he would have woken up right away. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking how God must have orchestrated this, that he was so tired he fell asleep right away, and he was sleeping someplace where no one could see.